Good morning. Good to see all of you. And if you're new, we especially welcome you. And we also see, old friends who are visiting, so we welcome you as well. We're glad to have you here. Let me pray for us before we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Lord God, we thank you so much for this time. And Lord God, sometimes we come on Sundays not knowing who you are. We forget who you are. But help us to remember that it's not just, we don't come here out of habit. We don't come here because it's some meaningless ritual. But each Sunday you invite your sons and daughters. And your heart beats for them. Your heart beats for us. You desire to nourish us, feed us, encourage us, strengthen us. And Lord God, we want to be mindful of your attributes during this time. So God, we confess that we love you, but many times our vision of you gets clouded by our circumstances, emotions. But Lord, we want the light of your word to break through, penetrate into our hearts. And once again, we want to know the joy of being united with Christ and living our lives for him. So God, as we look at this very important text, give us wisdom. Give us expectation, yearning to be in your presence. So we humbly pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Back in 1944, C.S. Lewis was talking to a group of college students. And so at the time, back in 44, he was 46. He was almost 50. And he was addressing people who are in their late teens or early 20s. And basically, he was asked to give this talk to encourage these college students who are about to graduate and head out into the real world. And it's really interesting when you read this talk. It's printed. You could read in his book, The Weight of Glory. Because of all the topics he could have chosen, he chose one particular issue. And that's the fear of being an outsider. That's what he addressed in this talk. The fear of being an outsider. The fear of being left out. Or lusting to be a part of the in crowd. So that's the major issue that he wanted to address with these students. And C.S. Lewis claimed that this fear of wanting to be in the inside, it's a universal fear. It doesn't just apply to middle school students, high school students, but he confessed that even for older people in their middle ages who are very well established in their careers, they still grapple with this and struggle with this. And he made a very bold claim. He explained to the students that the fear of being an outsider is one of the main driving forces of all human action. That was a claim that he made. And he said something very powerful. He gave a warning to his audience, and this is what he said. Unless you take measures to prevent this fear, this desire to be a part of the inner ring is going to be one of the chief motives of your life. From the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you're too old to care, that will be the natural thing, the life that will come to you of its own accord. Any other kind of life, if you lead it, will be the result of conscious and continuous effort. If you do nothing about it, if you go with the flow, you will in fact be an inner ringer. And by inner ringer, he meant people who are afraid of, who had an inordinate fear of being on the outside. And by inner ringer, he also meant people who are lusting to be a part of the in crowd. And he pointed out that because of this fear and this issue, so many people do a lot of foolish things. So for young people, he pointed out that many people have lost their virginity, smoked their first cigarette, they have gotten drunk because of this issue. And he goes on to explain that there's more to it than that. It's not just about doing foolish things. But if you're mastered by this fear or lust, you start becoming a really bad person. You start turning into a jerk. And these are some of the observations that he made in life. In his life, he observed people neglecting and shaking off their old friendships in order to court the friendship of those who are more attractive, powerful, and influential. That's some of the things that he witnessed in the university. He also witnessed inner ringers deriving a sick sense of pleasure from the loneliness and humiliation of those who are excluded. So, for example, an inner ringer would be talking to person A, and he would say something like this to person A: "Hey, are you going to go to that party? Are you going to go to that dinner?" And the inner ringer would say that to person A in front of person B, knowing full well that person B wasn't going to be there, knowing full well that person B wasn't invited, and you know, doing really mean things like that, because you're mastered by this lust and fear. And so he pointed out that people who are perfectly normal and pleasant, when they're mastered by this fear or lust, they start becoming very unpleasant. They become a sellout. Right? They turn into jerks. That's what he pointed out. And toward the end of the speech, he gave an exhortation to his audience, and this is what he said: "The quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it." He told them, right, break this fear or you're going to be broken by it. That was his main point. And I think all of us, whether we're college students or whether we have families, we could really relate to this. And when I first read the speech, I was able to relate to it. To share a personal anecdote, I struggled with the fear of being left out or excluded a few years ago. And this is before my marriage. This is before being in a relationship. And a few years ago, I went over to my friend's house, and my friend's married. And at the time, I was the fifth or the seventh wheel, because he had other friends over, and they were all married. And so from the start, I felt a little awkward being the seventh wheel. I don't know if you were ever in that situation. But I was already kind of awkward, but at one point during dinner that night, it got really awkward for me. And I felt so left out, because they were all married, they were homeowners, and all of a sudden somebody brought up crown molding. Do you guys know what crown molding is? If you're not a homeowner, you might not know what that is, but one person says something like this: "You know, I want to have crown molding in my house. It really looks nice." And another person would jump right in and say, "Yeah, I love crown molding too. Right? I'm gonna get it." And the whole time I'm thinking, you know, what is crown molding? And of course, I didn't want to ask, because I was too ashamed to ask. But later on, I asked my friend, my college buddy. I was a little embarrassed. "Hey, what's crown molding?" And he knew crown molding. Like, he gave this really technical definition, and so he knew it. And I found out what it was. That night, I struggled with two temptations. On the one hand, because I felt kind of left out, I wanted to fall into self-pity. These thoughts occurred in my mind: "Sungwo, you're really falling behind in life. You don't know what crown molding is. You're not married. You're not a homeowner. Come on, man. You know, you got to catch up." And, you know, when I thought about that, it was kind of depressing. I wanted to pine and mope, fall into self-pity. That was one temptation. I had another temptation, something really different. There was a temptation to have a chip on my shoulder, to adopt this posture of kind of being mad at the world and wanting to fight the world, wanting to prove myself. I became, because of my insecurity, I think I became hyper aware of what I perceived to be the flaws of those who are treating me like who inadvertently treated me like an outsider. So I would say something like this: "Man, these people are really boring. Right? These people are so suburban." I mean, I'm suburban as well, right? But these people are really suburban. They have a really small, confined lifestyle. And, you know, when I get married, I'm not going to be like that. Right? I'm going to live for God. You know, making excuses like that. But, you know, maybe there was a kernel of truth in that critique. But being honest with myself, I realized that, you know, there was almost a need to look at them through this skewed lens, to be hypercritical of them, because there was a need for me to pull myself up somehow. And I realized that I was struggling with those two temptations. And I don't know how successful I was, but I tried to resist it because I didn't want to become that person who's always trapped in self-pity. Right? It's not a pretty sight. I also didn't want to become that hypercritical, judgmental person who's hyper-aware of other people's tiny flaws when I myself have so many other flaws. I talk about the Chariots of Fire very often. And in the movie, Harold Abrams, right, he has the biggest chip on his shoulder, doesn't he? His father's a Lithuanian Jew. And although he's very accomplished, intelligent, he knows that he's never going to get into the upper echelons of British society because of his race. And that exclusion tears him up inside. And he's always walking around with a big chip on his shoulder. He's mad at the world. And he wants to fight the world because he wants to prove his worth. He wants to lose his shame. And his weapon is running because that's his talent. That's his gift. And he devotes himself to running. And he has to be the absolute best. He can't just defeat his opponents. He has to wipe them out because that's his weapon. And in one scene, he confides in a friend. Right? One by one, I'm going to run them off their feet. But he was saying, one by one, those gatekeepers who are keeping me out, I'm going to prove myself to them. And in a way, it's a very tragic life. Because you see that in order to accomplish this mission, he sacrifices so many things. He sacrifices his integrity. He sacrifices his relationships. He's really a lonely person, right? Because he's always on this mission. He's always so intense, driven, cold, and hard. Ask yourself, do you ever grapple with this issue? And as you grapple with this issue, do you sometimes not like what you're becoming? Do you not like the fact that sometimes, right, you fall into self-pity, that you tend to mope and pine? Do you not like the fact that you're becoming this frightening person who's always trying to prove your worth, always looking for vindication? Or perhaps you don't like the fact that because of this fear and lust, you realize that you're turning into a sellout, you're compromising, right? You're losing your integrity. And I think that all of us, many of us, we grapple with this issue, but in different ways. And that's why we're looking at today's passage this morning. And C.S. Lewis points out in his speech that there's a main reason why this fear is so universal. Because all of us, we believe in something. Right? We believe that if we're in, right, we matter, we're somebody. And we also believe that if we're out, right, we don't matter, we're nobody. And that's an unbearable thought. When you look at the Church of Ephesus in the first century, they were grappling with something very similar. Look at verse 1. Paul's addressing the church, and he says, "You." And when he says "you," he has a specific audience in mind. Right? The original audience were the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians in the Church of Ephesus. And Gentiles are basically, it basically means non-Jews, anyone who's not an ethnic Jew. But to be more specific, to be a Gentile Christian in the Church of Ephesus meant to be an outsider. And that's because there were certain very influential Jews in the church. And these people were basically self-appointed gatekeepers. And they taught the church that unless you carry the mark of circumcision on your body, unless you carry this bodily mark, but you're an outsider in relation to God, and you're an outsider in relation to God's household, the church. Right? There was this false teaching going around, and it was very influential. And these gatekeepers labeled uncircumcised Gentiles in this way. Look at verse 11, the uncircumcision. That was their label. Right? They were excluded. They were viewed as outsiders. And when you look, you may not be familiar with this, but in the first century church, Anyone who was uncircumcised, according to these Jews, were people who were polluted. These people were contaminated and unclean. And that's why when you go to Acts chapter 11, you see Apostle Peter trying to break down this dividing wall. So he dines with a Gentile Christian who's not circumcised. So he takes a risk. He does that. And when he goes back to the church, the circumcision party, these gatekeepers criticize and persecute Peter. And this is what they say in Acts chapter 11. You went to the uncircumcised and ate with them. They were criticizing Peter. What are you doing? What are you doing dining with them, associating with them? There was a wall of division in the church. And try to put yourself in their shoes. Let's say that you're in Ephesus in the first century. You're a Gentile. How would you have responded in that situation? So these influential, powerful people are saying, if you want to get in with God, if you want to get in the church, right, it's going to cost you. Right, you have to turn to circumcision. How would you have responded? And in the, when we look at the Bible, to be honest, I don't exactly know what happened in Ephesus, but the Gentiles in the church of Galatia, for example, they started turning to circumcision because they wanted to be inside. Right, they wanted to be in with God. They wanted to be in with God's household. So they began turning to circumcision. And Paul very adamantly, very vehemently in the book of Galatians says, no. Right, circumcision is not the way you get in with God. Circumcision is not the way you get in with God's household. It doesn't work that way. That is anti-gospel. And Peter gets really worked up in the book of Galatians. And I share that with you because it's highly relevant in our lives, I think. Because none of us think about circumcision very much. But if you carefully think about it, there's still modern-day equivalents of circumcision. And we all struggle with it. Just take a moment. Think about what circumcision is. But it's extremely costly, isn't it? To say the least. But you're going to bleed profusely. There's unbearable pain. Right? You're maiming yourself. You're hurting yourself. And people were doing that in the first century because they wanted to be in. And although the physical circumcision is something that's very unfamiliar to us, as I mentioned, there are modern-day equivalents, I think. Because people do all kinds of costly things to get in, don't we? Some of us, we sacrifice our health on the altar of financial success. Because for some of us, we believe that that's the way in. Some of us, we sacrifice relationships, friendships, family on the altar of professional success because some of us, we believe that that's the way in. Right? That's how we find our worth. Some of us, we sacrifice our integrity on this altar, right? Because we want human approval, recognition. And so there are modern-day equivalents that we also grapple with. And going back to the first century church, that was their situation and predicament. And you look at this passage in verses 1 through 10. It's hard to you can't tell from the English translation. That's one long sentence. Right? That's one run-on sentence. And you look at Paul here. He speaks to the church of Ephesus passionately, almost frantically. Right, in this long sentence, he's coming at them with the gospel. Right, he's addressing their situation. And it's a very long sentence, but you could sum it up pretty concisely. Right, Paul's reaching out to them urgently and reminding them that in Christ, you are God's beloved. In Christ, you are God's beloved. In Christ, you are loved. Right, Paul's really going at them. That's what's occurring in today's passage. Look at verse 12. Paul points out that before Christ broke into their lives, they were indeed outsiders. They were excluded in their relationship with God, and they were excluded in relation to God's covenant community, the church. And in verse 12, he points out, before Christ, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. And, you know, Paul's painting a very bleak picture there. But the picture gets even more bleak. He goes on to say that in verse 12, that the Gentiles before Christ, while they were separated from Christ, had no hope of becoming an insider at all. And they had no hope of becoming an insider at all for two reasons, according to today's text. Verse 1, he points out that before Christ, they were spiritually dead. He uses the word dead. And the second reason is this, verse 3. He points out that before Christ, they were by nature children of wrath. Wait, I want you to think about those two reasons, being spiritually dead and being by nature children of wrath, what that really means. Because Paul's saying that because of these two reasons, they had no hope whatsoever of ever being included. And being spiritually dead, right? Being dead means that you have no potential, capacity, possibility, ability to do anything to earn God's love. Right? Being dead means that you have no capacity, ability to do anything to get in. Right? It's hopeless. But that's the first reason. Look at verse 3. He says, you were by nature children of wrath. And Paul's not saying here, I believe that you deep down are good people and acceptable, but because of bad environment and bad nurture, you went down some wrong paths. That's not what he's saying. He's pointing out and explaining that despite your nurture and environment, right, by nature, you're children of wrath. By nature, you are tainted apart from Christ. But it's an extremely bleak picture. That's his diagnosis of the human condition apart from Christ. But in midst of this bleak picture, right, there is hope. And that hope comes through Christ. When you look at this passage carefully, there's a great turning point. To give a visual metaphor, there's pitch darkness. But after this turning point, there's a shaft of light that penetrates this pitch darkness. And you see that turning point in verse 4. Right? Paul teaches Ephesians, but God. But God what? He says in verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. What's Paul getting at there? It sounds kind of complicated, but he's teaching them about the unconditionality of God's love there. Right? How is he doing that? Paul's pointing out that you and I, apart from Christ, we were completely dead, and by nature we were children of wrath. But God, he did not give up on you. He didn't abandon you. In this turning point section, Paul's teaching us, you were completely dead in your sin, you had no hope, and you were by nature tainted and tarnished, but God, right, he pursued you. He sought you and he found you. But he's saying you were dead in sin, you had no hope, but God, he came down from heaven, he shed his blood for you to bring you inside. When I was in high school, I think I got a better understanding of the unconditionality of God's love for me. And that happened through my relationship with my dad. And I share this often, and I share it because it's very meaningful for me, because I think through that time, God really revealed to me just how unconditional his love is. And my senior year in high school, I was really struggling, and I almost didn't graduate because I just stopped studying for some reason. I was depressed, and at church I got into a fight, and it was really embarrassing because I was the youth group president, but I don't know how that happened, but I got into a fight, and so there was this big tension with my dad, and we fought a lot, and there was this big tension because my dad, right, he was trying to demonstrate that tough love, and he was threatening me, if you don't put it together, I'm going to send you to the Korean military. Because at the time, I had my green card, and I think that was actually a possibility. And he also said, if you don't shape up, I'm going to send you to my factory, and you're going to work there hard. And there was this conflict. And one day I came home, and I realized that we had company over our house. My dad had his business associates over for dinner. And I went in, I see all these people, and of course, I don't want to be there because I was ashamed. I thought that my dad wouldn't want to see me there. Because my assumption was, you know, he's going to be, you know, he's not proud of me, he's ashamed of me, we're fighting, our relationship's no good, so I don't want to be there. So very quietly, I try to go upstairs. But my dad saw me going upstairs, trying to sneak up. And then, in front of everyone, he called me over. He said, you know, someone will come down here. And I went over, and I was really surprised because he introduced me to all of his business associates. And this is how he introduced me, right? This is my son. That was it. But the way he said it, I still remember it because I still knew that deep down he was proud of me. But deep down, I knew that he was still pulling for me. And I couldn't figure out why he was proud of me, and I couldn't figure out, you know, why he felt that way. But I just knew that that's how he felt. Right? That I didn't have, although I was in no position to earn his affection or approval, you know, I didn't have to worry about that because I already had it. And that's what I realized. And that doesn't mean that I didn't struggle in my relationship with my dad after that, right? I was still under his discipline, so to speak, and he was still pretty hard on me. But that changed something in me. That also changed the way I view God. Right? That his love is unconditional. Right? I realized that in my relationship with God, I'm not in his family. I don't have his favor because in the past somehow I earned my way in. Right? I realized that I'm not in God's household because through my own forceful strength I barged in. Because I was dead. And in my nature I was completely fallen. And yet, God never gave up on me. But he pursued me, he found me, and he brought me in. And that's Christ's unconditional love. And in this text, right, Paul's going at the Ephesians with the gospel. But you gotta know this. But you can't forget this. That's what's occurring in today's passage. You know, in verse 3, we learn that all of mankind, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're wealthy, attractive, intelligent, you're all outsiders. We're all outsiders in relation to God. All of mankind. We're outsiders. We've been cast out. And according to Scripture, when you go to the book of Romans, we learn that deep down inside, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we all have this deep awareness that you've been cast out in your relationship with God. Where everyone tries to suppress it, ignore it, right? But you can't. Because in God's sovereignty, there's this deep existential awareness that you're an outsider and you can't get rid of that. And everyone tries to get rid of it by knocking on so many different doors, don't we? Right? We knock on so many different doors and we try to get in. Because we think that when we get in, somehow, we're going to lose this disturbing, nagging awareness that we're outsiders. So some of us, we knock so hard on the door of our parents' approval. Some of us, we knock so hard on the door of our bosses' and colleagues' approval. Approval from our peers, approval from those whom we deem to be respectable, those whom we deem to be admirable. But according to Scripture, even if you barge in, right, even if you get in there, right, you're never going to get rid of that existential emptiness, that you're an outsider. That's because the root problem is in your relationship with God. As long as you're not in with Him, right, the emptiness will never be removed. Right, it will never fade away. But once again, going back to C.S. Lewis, this is what he taught. He explained what happens when you get inside God's door. And this was sort of a personal testimony of what happened in his life. And he expressed it very eloquently, very poetically almost. He said, "When we find God's acceptance, good report, acknowledgement, and welcome, the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last." And that wasn't something abstract that he was sharing, but that was something that he experienced in his life. That when he finally got inside God's door, right, he found that door that he was looking for. Right, he lost that lust. Of course, to be realistic, he struggled with that lust still. He still struggled with that fear. Right, but something was transformed within him. Right, he changed. Right, he found something that he was looking for, and that was his testimony. Only when we realize, right, the good news of the gospel, that although we were dead and hopeless, by Christ's blood, we were brought in to God's family. Only when we realize that deeply and truly, will our lives truly change. Because when you understand that deeply, you'll stop turning to circumcision in your life. Right? You'll stop hurting yourself, maiming yourself, disfiguring yourself, right, looking to get in. But you could only find that in God's household when you find his embrace. Finally, we're going to look at verse 13, last verse that we're going to look at from today's passage. Paul teaches us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? Once again, right, it's the gospel, isn't it? When we were dead and fallen, he's saying God gave us his son. When we were dead, when there was no hope, God the Son offered up his blood for us. And when we were dead in sin, as verses 5 and 6 teach us, right, Christ united us with him in his resurrection. And because of that union that exists, we're no longer dead people, but Christ's resurrection power resides in us. And you got that not because you earned it, but God set his affection on you, and he brought you in when there was no hope. And Paul's exhorting the Ephesians, right? You got to hang on to that and cling on to that and never forget that, because that's the only way you're going to master your fear, and that's the only way you're going to master your lust. As we reflect on this passage and go into a time of prayer, let's reflect on the gospel. Let's spend some time reflecting on God's love and the fact that it is unconditional, that we haven't earned it in our lives. At this time, can we bow our heads? And I just encourage you to spend some time communing with God, communicating with him.